and we come into the church and we come to know the gospel and all those sorts of things which are at the center of why we are together and what we do together. And I wonder if you have caught just by, you know, observing, just seeing what's going on, how are some of our communities got their names? You know, particularly the counties and some of the Mid-Atlantic and southern states on the East Coast. Do you have an idea how they got their names? Right. Right. It's a, yeah. Person's name. What? Right. Right. Exactly. That's right. Pennsylvania. Yeah. Yeah. William Penn, Pennsylvania. Sure. John, we come up higher. Come on, right. Excellent. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. That's the way that happened. Some of the smaller place names are places. You know, they're not named after families like the counties and states and so forth. But that is the way that it happened. That goes back, even though it's a little later in history, it goes back to the feudal system and the manors, the feudal manors, and the lord of the manor. Usually the manor would be named after that person, and it was up to the lord of the manor to supply everything to those who lived there. And it was up to those who lived there to do everything that the lord of the manor said. That's correct, isn't it? That's what you understand about that? That's right. Yeah, you guys are Europeans, is that true? Yeah, that's right. Okay. Absolutely right. So, I mean, that's a simplified description of it, but that feudal system is what really dominated Western society for many, many years, for centuries. And it began overlapping in the colonial days when many of our counties and states got their place names, or, you know, their names after people. And it signified that. If you were a king or a queen, of course, you didn't come and live here. But Governor Gooch lived here. Other people lived here, and they were landowners, and they got their names that way. And, of course, the original decision-making bodies of the colonies were people who owned land. That was the only way you got into that. And so if you owned a good deal of land, you said what happened. And if you didn't own a good deal of land, you were told what happened. And that's the way that it went. The American Revolution really broke that system, even though there's vestiges of it and so forth, that it really was no longer that kind of a setup. The feudal system was broken with the advent of democracy, particularly in this country, with one exception. There's one grand exception to the way that worked, particularly 1776 and the revolution and all that, and that's the churches. The churches tended not to let go of the old feudal system, and largely because they were European transplants. And so they, even if the polity, if you will, the way decisions were made took on a more democratic flavor, often the way that things were run was more like the old feudal system than anything else. Why do I say that? Well, it's the number of times that I've had people, not any of you, of course, but I've had people say to me, "Oh yeah, you own that church, don't you?" No, what are you talking about? And the idea, which is deep and pervasive in our country, is that the pastor runs everything. And deeper than that is that the pastor is responsible for making sure every member is taken care of, all theological questions are answered, all worship is provided, all administration runs smoothly. Yeah, right. Do you see what? Here's an example of what I'm talking about. Right? So that's the way that that's the way that it is, and it's the way that it is for us. And you know, we've operated that way. I've tried to actually dissuade you from that at every turn. However, that's the way that it's set up. The steps that we need to take. The search process from not too long ago was really that. Find the person who can take care of these things, page after page after page after page, a profile. This is what our new pastor will look like. That all comes from that centuries ago feudal system that the church took up and was transplanted into America and still runs that way. Now, obviously, from what I've been telling you the past couple of years, I'm saying there are, in fact, other models of the church. We're not going to go into that too much today. I want to really underline a different kind of implication of that. And part of it is this. The way that in that system of the church, where the pastor is responsible for all things religious, for providing all religious goods and services, the way that you enter into that system, is by acknowledging your sinfulness and asking Jesus to forgive it. Nothing wrong with that. I encourage you to do that as often as you need to. However, what that assumes is that there is a culture, if you will, of guilt and innocence. So I take my sins to Jesus and they are washed away, and then the pastor provides everything else that I need after that step. If the only thing I need to do is have my sins be forgiven, then I'm not responsible for other kinds of things in my Christian life, because somebody else is responsible for that. And this is just not the case. This is just not the case. There are things to which you will be wanting to respond to the grace and mercy and love and presence of God in your life regularly and deeply and fully. And it's something that I or any other ordained leader cannot do on your behalf. So what does that mean? What does that mean for you and me? How does that work? How does that operate? And I want to point to something in the first reading today that Bill brought out. And let's see. By this we know, second sentence in there. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. Now, if we're thinking guilt and innocence, and I've got to watch that I don't commit any sins, and if I do, Jesus will, I hope, forgive them, then we read that verse and we think, well, okay, I just might be guilty of not loving some of the children of God. I might be. And if that's the case, then I'm not going to get in. I'm not going to get into the love of God. I need to get that straightened out before I get into the love of God. Now, you can fill in the blank with any particular sin, but that's the one that's here in the scripture. And I believe that this particular point that John is making in the scripture here points us into another way of thinking about how we start relating to God and to each other. How do we love? How do we know we love the children of God? Because we love God and obey his commands. When you have a good friend, somebody that you know and that you love, and that good friend has children, you also love their children. They might annoy you, but you will love their children. Because you love that your friend, you love their children. Because you love God, you love the children of God. Because you love God, you want to do what he says. In fact, your identity as a child of God is carried out by doing what God asks you to do. It's not that you do what God asks you to do so that God will love you. Because you love God, you do what he wants you to do. And you love everyone else that God loves as well. Now that is a completely different way of getting into the fellowship of God, you might say. It's where you begin to perceive that the church is the family of God. It's not the collection of people who, so far so good, are kind of innocent because Jesus said they were. You're in the family of God. In other words, you are now part of the family business. And each person in the family, just as in any other family, has a role, a responsibility, a place. They are received just for who they are. They're not judged on if they did something wrong or not. Perhaps they're corrected, but not judged on that. They don't give up the family name because of that. They're always part of the family. And that's what Jesus invites you and I into, being part of his family in that way. And we know that that's going on with us because we love the other people that we know God loves, the other people in the family. It's not that if you mess up in some way, now you've got to make up what you've messed up or else you're kicked out. Now, personally, I find that to be quite refreshing, very, very helpful. That Jesus wants me to be in his family and has a place for me and has a relationships for me. And anything that I may do that would kind of back away from that, bring dishonor to the family or shame or whatever it may be, he has washed away. And he's washed it away by his shameful death. Anything that breaks the family tie, that would bring any kind of shame or dishonor, he took it on himself at the cross so that you are able to come in without any block at all. And you and I run together that way. That's how the family of God works. Very, very important to us here at St. Francis, because our vision is to see what happens when we invite all the communities around here into the family of God, which is a very different invitation than to invite everyone to recognize that they are sinful and have God take care of it. I mean, who's going to say yes to that? I can't think of anybody I know who would say yes to that, as probably you can either. But there are an awful lot of people that I know and some of your friends that I have met who, if they were to be included in a family that accepts everyone else, they would want to be there. They would want to be part of that. A family that says, we love each other because we love the Father. A family for whom honoring one another is a much higher priority than making sure everybody is walking in step. That means some things for us, one of which is, I don't think any of us need to worry about individually being theologically correct if one of your unbelieving friends asks you a question. I know from my own experience that if somebody I know is really doesn't like the Christian faith at all and asks me a question, it's not because they're interested in showing up next Sunday or being a part of the fellowship or are starting to pray every day or whatever it may be. They're just not interested in that. They're more interested in catching me, arguing with me, making me look dumb, whatever it may be. I still go at it with them sometimes. You know, I just do it just to see what happens, just to be in touch with kind of the questions people have. But I don't expect anything more than that, because I don't think anything more comes from that. It's a group of us together accepting each other, honoring one another, overcoming things that separate us, however that may be. That is an incredibly powerful witness to what the gospel is. It's a group living it out that proclaims the truth. It's a group whose doors are always open that proclaims that truth. I've even had people start to argue with me because they didn't want me to go. They didn't want me to move on to the next thing. It was the only way that they could keep the relationship present at that time. Oh, I have had other people argue with me who wanted me to get out as fast as I could. You know, and please stop is what they were saying. But there are others. So that's the only way they know how to keep it going. It's that group that honors one another, that is safe for one another, that loves one another, that begins displaying what the gospel is like. And for us, what we want to do is form groups, find ways for other people to come into that, to see it and be invited into it. It's also very important for us to understand that in any way we may have been dishonoring to others, that does not disqualify us, that there is a way to overcome that, and that way is in Jesus, who took the deepest dishonor possible upon himself so that we could overcome any dishonoring that we do. And any dishonor that comes towards us, we are able to release and forgive. Let go of the demand that it would have been different, that wouldn't have happened to us because of what Jesus did. And we can come in, and all can come in to this table and any other place that the Christian faith is practiced and Jesus is followed. Now, I think the question for us would be, how would he want us to do that? Like you particularly, specifically, and individually, who would he want you to do that with? What does that look like for your life? Because one of the things that can happen where we can trip is that we can be involved in everything and belong to nothing. Is anybody's lifestyle? You don't have to raise your hand. Be involved in everything, belong to nothing. And Jesus says, you belong to me and my family. And we have a place for you and a place of honor for you. And we have brothers and sisters who will walk with you in the things I give you to do and the things that I empower for you. And so that's kind of the question. The way that you practice honor is walking with the ones with whom you belong. It may mean there's some things you say no to, just because now you want to say yes to what Jesus has told you. What is that for you? Is there an honoring no and an honoring yes for you? Let's stand before the Lord. Lord Jesus, we do thank you for all that you have done, for the honor that you have showed us on the cross. And we ask you to empower us and lead us together to return that honor to you, the honor and glory that is due your name. And we ask that you would empower us to live those lives that display that glory and display that honor. And we ask now, guide us in each step to make the honoring yes that you desire to hear for the glory of your name. Amen. Let's confess our faith with the words of the Creed.